When I say the word religion, I wonder what comes to mind. Last year, I was invited to come to visit a mosque on the plateau. And it was part of a community outreach. It was part of the mosque inviting people to see what their religious services are like to foster understanding between cultures. So I went. And the first thing I did when we came in the door was there were a pile of shoes, and so I took off my shoes. And I noticed that in the worship area, or in the area where there's a ceremony was taking place, there was all men, and then the women were standing behind. So they separated the genders. And as I stood there with my shoes off in a culturally foreign environment, I listened to the imam speak. Spoke for about 15 minutes. And his theme was that Islam was a religion of peace. So having internalized that, then they went into a time of call and response. And that was in Arabic. I understood some of the words. They're familiar. But most of them were decidedly foreign. And as the men who were in the main service area went through their call and response, they would often kneel down in prayer and touch their heads to the carpet. And I was told by the imam that they were praying in the direction of Mecca. Religion is an interesting thing. It's cultural. And there's clothing. I don't know how many of you, the first time you went to a church service, you asked the person, well, what do I wear to such a thing? I thought about that when I went to the mosque. There are language barriers. Some of you, English is your first language. Some of you, it's not. But even if English is your first language, religious people use funny terms. They'll even use funny phrases like, ask Jesus into your heart. Medically, that sounds difficult to do, but there's a language. And then when you think about the religious service itself, many of the religious services have rituals in them, and so it's like you've got to learn some new dance steps. You have to learn when you stand, when you kneel, different things. But I encourage you, as we go through this series called Rediscover Jesus, and this is the last week of that, I want you to see if you can, with an open mind, look past a lot of these cultural trappings. In American Christianity, there are customs, there is language, there's a certain culture to it, there are some dance steps. Unless you grew up Baptist, then there's rules against dance steps. But I want to encourage you that as we finish this series about rediscovering Jesus, that this journey to figure out who Jesus is a fairly routine one, or it is a fairly common journey. And even for some of you who have been in the church a long time, or maybe you're giving it a try again, you haven't been in a long time, I encourage you to think through this, and I acknowledge it's a journey that, depending on who you are, it has varying levels of drama to it. Read this story quite a while ago, and I've talked about the story sometimes during the services we've had here, but I've never talked about it in its entirety. And it's a story of a woman named Catherine Butler, and this is a picture of her. She's a medical doctor. If you Googled her name, you'd find out that she has worked at various hospitals. She's taught at Harvard. She has dozens of publications in the surgical field. Some names that you and I, even if we could pronounce as far as these specific topics, most of us wouldn't know exactly what they were. But she's a well-known surgeon. And she also has firsthand experience in this journey of faith. And so I'm going to read her words and invite you to think about her journey of faith and maybe how it relates to yours. This is Catherine Butler. My eyes darted to the tracing on the cardiac monitor. The gaps between my patient's heartbeats lengthened. The plotting rhythm meant that blood, oozing from beneath his fractured skull, was crowding out his brain. He was 22, and someone had bludgeoned him with a baseball bat in his sleep. His wife, lying beside him, died during the assault. His 4-year-old son witnessed everything. I thrived on the urgency of the emergency room, the chaos, the opportunities to reach people in dire moments. Yet as I placed my patient's central venous line, I struggled to focus. I thought of his 4-year-old son in footed pajamas and the images of brutality he might never forget. As I wrestled with these thoughts, paramedics rushed in with a 15-year-old boy dying from a gunshot wound. They were performing compressions to force oxygen-rich blood to his brain. In a blur of adrenaline, I grasped a scalpel and surgically explored his chest. I cupped his still heart and searched its borders with trembling fingers. When my hand plunged into a yawning hole, I caught my breath. The bullet had torn open his aorta. We could not save him. As I fought tears, my trauma pager blared yet again. Another 15-year-old boy, another gunshot wound. This time the bullet had struck the boy's head. I tried to compose myself. The least I could do, I thought, was to mend his wound, clean him, and give his family a final glimpse of the boy they loved. Midway through my work, the door opened. I raised my eyes in time to see his mother walk into the room. She froze, howled, and crumpled to the floor. I tugged the bloodied gloves from my hands, rushed from the room, and hid my face as I cried. The next morning, as I finished my shift, I wandered about as if lost. I despaired over how little life mattered to people. Each of my patients had suffered at the hand of someone who looked at him and saw no worth. How could God allow such evil? I had grown up as a nominal Christian. My family observed certain Christian traditions, but we never read the Bible or talked about the gospel together. I understood Christianity to be synonymous with good behavior. After work, I drove for hours. 100 miles from my home, I parked at a bridge that spanned the Connecticut River. And if you note this picture, that's where it was taken. Mountains flanked the bridge, and the October sun set the horizon afire in jewel tones. Below me, the river shone like polished metal. I gripped the guardrail, tipped my face against the wind, breathed, and felt nothing. I parted my lips to pray, but no words came. I felt cut off from God. I thought the Lord, if he even existed, had abandoned me. Thereafter, I fell into agnosticism, or just another way of saying that you're not sure that anyone can know for sure whether or not there is a God. Doubt led to hopelessness, and hopelessness to despair. I dreamed of an internal sleep, of numbness, of annihilation. Thoughts of taking my own life troubled me daily. I fought the impulse to return to the bridge over the Connecticut River and hurl myself over the railing. Only love for my husband, Scotty, brought me home each evening. Months later, Scotty lost his job. While I struggled with the problem of evil, he sought the church, understood the Word or the Bible for the first time, and accepted Christ as his Savior. Scotty invited me to join him in worship, but I remained disillusioned. When I finally attended church to appease him, the sanctuary, the singing, and the ceremony seemed awkward and foreign. He would bow his head in prayer, and I would stare ahead with my thoughts cast outside the church walls, my gaze defiant. So there, halfway through this journey, or maybe just a few steps in, Catherine notes several of the things that many of us experience as we search for God. It's not an easy journey. Matter of fact, where I ended the story there is where a lot of us end the story, just defiant, emotionally numb. The trappings of religion seem awkward and foreign, and God seems far away. I want to encourage you this morning, as we think about this idea of rediscovering Jesus, encourage you to look past the trappings, the culture, the language, the dance steps, and let's look again at Jesus with new eyes, and let's look at it through the eyes of Scripture. One of the reasons why whenever we get gathered together, we open the Word of God, and we can say, well, we do that digitally nowadays. But the reason we come back to the source is because it is easy to lose Jesus in all the cultural trappings of Christianity. And so let's go back to the source. And I'm going to tell you a story today that's familiar to you if you grew up in the church. But I also want to give a little bit of a pre-story. And the pre-story is this. If you look at the Old Testament, if you look at the part of the Bible that was written down anywhere between 1500 BC and 400 BC, you have all sorts of ceremonies and rules, and you also have long sections of Scripture written by prophets, by people who God gave a message to the people of Israel. And one of the themes, the threads that goes throughout Scripture is this thread of a coming king. They call him the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the promised one. And one of these prophets, named Ezekiel, wrote in the 6th century BC. And I put some of the Scripture up there, and you can read the whole chapter 34 if you like. I wanted to fit it on one slide, so I summarized it. But he is coming to the leaders of Israel, and he's saying to them, I have given you all sorts of blessings. I have given you places of position and honor. And I gave you these places of positions and honor, and I gave you this material wealth so that you could be a blessing to your people. And instead of using your money to bless people, you stole and you manipulated people so you get more money. You became fat as they became thin. You are coddled and they are sick. And he told the prophet Ezekiel to tell the people, this coming king that I have promised, you will recognize him because he does what you leaders of Israel should have done, which is to shepherd your people. And this beautiful last verse says, I myself will search and find my sheep. It's a hint that this Messiah coming will come and he will seek and save those who are lost. And so that's the pre-story into Luke. The Gospel of Luke chapter 19 reads this story. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. How many of you are thinking of the song you learned? I asked the band to sing it. This morning they had other plans. Or I don't know, I asked Tyler to tell the band. Maybe Tyler never even passed that instructions on. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. All you have to do is just think about the politician that you despise the most, and that is what you should impose on the face of Zacchaeus right now. Zacchaeus, his whole livelihood came by overtaxing people. And if any of you live in a very expensive area of the country, and you struggle to pay your bills and to pay the school fines, school fees, maybe fines for your children, not here to judge you, you know how happy it makes you if you get overcharged for your taxes. Especially if it's going to people that don't appear to need it. And that's the situation here. Zacchaeus is a despised tax collector. But something about Jesus interests him, attracts him, so he tries to get a look at Jesus, but he's too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. And as Jesus comes by, and as the crowds are everywhere, he looks up at Zacchaeus and calls him by name. Zacchaeus, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your house today. Zacchaeus, apparently thrilled, quickly climbs down, takes Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people are displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I've cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Wouldn't that be great? This was not planned, but here we are, tax week. If you haven't started to do your tax return, you might start that. And what happens if you got your tax return back and the government said, look, we're pretty sure we've wasted some of your money along the years, and we just wanted to pay you back four times the amount of money that we overcharged you or wasted over the years? We'd have a party. Zacchaeus is pledging this. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this house today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Make some observations on this story. First is, Zacchaeus had an interest in spiritual things. He's interested in Jesus. Something triggered, for whatever reason, the money wasn't reaching him. It wasn't satisfying him. Place of power in his community wasn't satisfying him. So something was interesting about Jesus. Sometimes when God is working on your heart, it's obvious. You have an interest in God. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Other observation is that Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. Calls him by name. And as Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name and invites himself over, like a true friend would, you know it's a true friend when that person invites himself over. No one else can get away with that. But not everybody's happy about this. This isn't an event that is cheered by all. Some people don't get it, which is life. Sometimes if you make a spiritual change, not everybody around you is excited for you. But look how this interaction changes Zacchaeus. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who is sincerely good. A generous soul. You come into their house, they share their best things with you, they obviously care for you. Maybe this is a person who's outwardly very affectionate, so you come in and they hug you. They know what your favorite drink is. They prepare it for you. Whenever you're around someone who is sincerely good, it changes you. And there's something about Jesus calling Zacchaeus by name, inviting himself over, coming in and obviously showing that he cares for Zacchaeus personally, that it just turns a switch inside him. And Zacchaeus says, I'm just going to give away half of my wealth to the poor. And then I'm going to repay, I'm going to reconcile, I'm going to make restitution to all these people that I've cheated. And Jesus responds beautifully. He says, salvation has come to this house today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. And I don't want you to get the wrong impression here. Sometimes people think that religion is somehow cleaning yourself up and repenting of your sins and therefore making yourself right with God, then God is pleased with you. It's It's actually 180 that. It's the change of heart when God shows you that he cares for you, that he loves you, that he has grace for you that makes you want to share what you have, that makes you want to become a new person. So Zacchaeus shows himself, well, if you remember that passage in Ezekiel, where God says, this is how I designed you to be. I designed you to be a generous people. I designed you to be a kind people. I designed you, I blessed you so that you could be a blessing to others. And it hits him there. And that's where Zacchaeus begins to change. And I think finally, the final observation on this passage is those who had grown up reading Ezekiel, reading about the promised Messiah that would come himself to seek and save the lost. When they hear Jesus say those words, they knew this was the Messiah been prophesied hundreds of years before. So what are the implications of this passage? Do you ever wonder, something that Christians say often is that God wants a relationship with you. If you've been at Soma many times, you've heard me tell you that God wants a relationship with you. And not only does God want a relationship with you, he's made it possible. But you ever think about how amazing it is that God would want a relationship with us? With you in particular? How many of you know a moderately famous person? You don't have to raise your hand. I don't know how many of you know somebody who's considered important in our society. If a person like that notices you, spends time with you, shows you that they care about you, it just makes you feel significant. That's why there's things called, that's why there's people called groupies, or why people love to flock around famous people. They're looking for that significance. So when a preacher, when someone says something like, God wants a relationship with you, is that hard to believe? Does that translate to you? I asked my staff this week, I said, how did you know that God was calling you to have a relationship with him? And one of them talked about an amazing, disturbing number of coincidences in his life. He said, I got to a point where I thought, life with this many coincidences in it can't be completely random. I have a dear friend who grew up here. He went away to college, and at college, he experienced God calling his name, experienced God wanting a relationship with him, and he responded. And he said, when he came back here to Issaquah, he said, for the first time, I noticed how pretty the mountains were. It was like God put them there for me. Other people who experience this, they say they walk into a community like ours, and for the first time in their life, they feel loved. And that shows that God loves them. These things are hard to explain, hard to quantify if you've never experienced them yourself. When I became a Christian at the age of 16, I went through an interesting transformation. I was a football player, and I was a class clown. I don't know if that's hard to believe or not. But I was also a middle son, and I've always been somebody who enjoys a group of friends. But when I went through this change, many of them didn't understand it. They didn't get it. You know, when you're in high school, when you're 16 years old, I didn't have any tact. I didn't have any. You start following different rules. Your language changes. I started turning down invitations to parties that I hadn't turned down in the past, and my friends just didn't get it. And plus, I might have preached to them or even at them sometimes. All that to say, my friends went from a large group to nobody. And then from friends going from large group to nobody, one particular friend, whose name was Amy, initially showed interest in also pursuing a relationship with God, but several months later, she comes to me and says, you know, I really just pretended to have a relationship with God because it seemed to be important to you, and so I just want you to know I'm through pretending. And it was interesting going home after that discussion and just being completely distraught, feeling extremely lonely and almost to a point of despair. And I remember sitting on my bed and praying to God and saying, God, this type of relationship tension is too much for me. Losing all my friends is too much for me to handle. So if you could just show me that you are real. Because if you're not real, I don't want to continue to go through social isolation. I'm sure I said it a lot less eloquently than that. But that was the gist. And I don't recommend this because it's possible for you, if you go through this magical Bible opening exercise, for you to fall in the wrong passage in times of trouble. But I just decided, God, if you're real, prove yourself to me, and I open up the scripture. And I put the verse up that my Bible opened to in this moment. And it's a dialogue between Jesus and his disciples, and they're basically asking him the same question that I asked him, which is, God, if you're true, could you please prove yourself to me? Because this idea of you wanting a relationship with me is too much for my brain to handle. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. Prove us that you're from God. Prove that you are the Son of God, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus replies, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? And I'll just straight up honest with you, that's the last time I doubted that God existed. That's my journey. If I could go back to the story of Catherine, the woman on the bridge. And as I finish this story, I'm going to invite the band up. Months later, I'll just go back to this last paragraph we had just so you can revisit the context. So Catherine had gone through all these experiences in the ER. She struggled to believe that God was good. She struggled to believe that God was real. But her husband loses his job. As she's struggling through the problem of evil, instead of him running away from God, he runs to God, but it mystified her. She didn't understand the ceremony. She didn't understand the language, the dance steps. Sometime later, Catherine writes, I translated my work to work in the ICU. Among my patients was Ron, a middle-aged man who suffered cardiac arrest after a hip replacement. He had a severe brain injury from lack of oxygen during the arrest and depended upon a mechanical ventilator to breathe. In a vegetative state, Ron would open his eyes but showed no awareness of his surroundings. Neurologists predicted he would never recover. Ron's wife and daughters hovered at his bedside daily and prayed for a miracle. They could not accept that the boisterous, football-loving, pizza dough-tossing, belly-laughing man they cherished would never acknowledge them again. One morning, the ICU suddenly resounded with off-key renditions of cheesy 1980s tunes. I didn't write this. These are her words. I would never describe the 80s that way. I found Ron's wife at his bedside singing as she cradled his hand beneath her chin. She beamed when I approached her. I was praying and praying last night, and when I woke up, I knew everything would be just fine, she declared. God told me he's going to be just fine. I admired her conviction and her hope, especially as I had neither. Yet her husband's clinical data promised that everything would not be fine. For the next week, every day, she clung to him and crooned songs they both loved. She prayed aloud, She shouted blessings to everyone in the unit. My colleagues and I struggled to conceal our worry. We would shake our heads and cast each other glances that said, "This is heartbreaking." One afternoon, she and her daughter shouted for me. I shuffled into the room, dreading the conversation. "He moved his toe when we asked," Ron's wife said. I leaned within inches of Ron's ear and called his name. I urged him to move. Nothing. "I'm so sorry. It was probably just a reflex," I said. "No," his wife insisted. "Watch." She put a hand on his shoulder and shouted into his ear for him to wiggle his right big toe. He did. The next day, he turned his head toward them. Then he blinked to command. In 2 weeks, he was awake. In 3, he sat in a chair. At best, our neurologists had anticipated he might occasionally track moving objects. No one expected in his condition would so dramatically resolve. Medical science could not explain his recovery. I suspected I had witnessed a miracle, but still I wrestled with God. How could he bestow such blessings yet allow suffering? Scotty encouraged me to read the Bible. I started with the Gospels, then continued with Romans. The words felt familiar, but with my newly opened heart, the reading unveiled Christ's love in brushstrokes I had never fathomed. The agony he suffered for our sake left me breathless too. He too had endured heartache and had confronted the face of evil, and he bore such affliction, our affliction, for us. Romans 5 revealed the awesome magnitude of God's love for us. He knows suffering. And hear this last paragraph that she has. She says, "The Lord took my despair and fashioned a canvas for his perfect work. Just as Christ raised Lazarus so that others might believe, so he redeems suffering. The gunshot wounds, the mourning, the lost jobs, the despondency beside bridge railings for his glory. In his mercy, he descends to buoy us up and to complete miracles we cannot pretend to understand. He pours blessings upon us every day, the jewel tones in autumn, but also the hard nights and every breath in between." The Bible says that he knows our name. We see that in the story of Zacchaeus. We see this in the story of Catherine. We even see it in the first story after the resurrection. If you don't mind me reading one more small passage of Scripture, this is from the Gospel of John. Jesus has been dead for 3 days. Mary and other ladies go to anoint his body with spices and with perfume. But they come to the tomb and it's empty. And there's Mary standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped in and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you've taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." Do you know when she first realized, when Jesus was there standing in front of her, when Jesus was calling her name, when he said her name? Because what he said next is, "Mary, Mary." And that's when she opens her eyes and says, "Ah, oh, Rabboni, teacher." Jesus calls to us by name, the Bible says. In a room this large, I wouldn't expect every single one of you to believe me when I say that. But I do invite you to believe. I invite you to respond. He loves you, cares for you, calls you by name. for our time of response today, I invite you to respond to that. If you've never responded to God calling your name, it's okay to sit where you are, to bow your head and to pray and say, God, are you real? Or to respond and say, God, yeah, I believe you're real. Or maybe you're here today and you haven't been in a long time and you've wandered away from him and you just want to say, God, can I come back? The answer is yes. You know, the reason we always have a cross in the back is because it reminds us that Jesus loved us so much and wanted a relationship with us so much that he was willing to die on our behalf. God will respond to you. God is calling you and wants you to respond to him. I encourage you this morning, after you've had a time to get right with him, to pray with him. We have set up on tables communion, and it's a ceremony, but it's a simple one. We go and we take a piece of the bread and we dip it in the wine and we pray. We tell Jesus we remember what he did for us. I encourage you to do that individually. Do that as a group with friends this morning. There's a basket on the table. If you're a member of Soma Eastside, I encourage you to give so the mission goes forward. Give so that the needy can have their needs met. Give out of how God has blessed you. We also encourage you to pray this morning. He will hear. Sing. He is worthy of our praise. I'm so glad you're with us today.